As promised, we are now going to start a series, about 12 weeks or so. It all depends on when Dustin and I get tired. We're going to do probably 11 or 12, or actually 12 or 13, maybe 15, who knows. Actually, I think we've got 12 of them picked out. Is that right, Dustin?
Yeah.
But, you know, we're fluid here. We may just get caught up in this and do more, or who knows. But at any rate, we're going to start a series on the book of Psalms. And it's just going to be select Psalms because there's 150 of them, and we don't want to spend the next 150 weeks going through Psalms. So we're going to just do some select Psalms. I went through and picked some of my favorites. Dustin's gone through, and he's found a couple that he would like to do as well. And so we're going to sort of co-teach where I'll do certain Psalms, and Dustin will do certain Psalms. And as I mentioned, I'm going to take an approach that I think is necessary in some respects. I'm one of these guys where I've never been a big fan of poetry. You know, I always thought it's mushy and, you know, all that kind of stuff and all the rhyming, and I never really understood or appreciated poetry, especially if it didn't rhyme. And I kind of said, it's not poetry, it's not rhyming, right? And quite a few years ago, as I decided to tackle going through Psalms and actually translating some in Hebrew while I was in seminary, I kind of learned something. And it was that God writes the Scriptures, or wrote the Scriptures, in particular styles for a reason. For instance, there's historical narrative, and it serves a purpose. There's eschatological stuff, like the book of Revelation, and it's written a certain way with the vivid imagery and pictures and all that, and that's part of Revelation. But the thing is, I had always read it simply as like you would a newspaper. I always treated it always the same, and I was never a fan of the Psalms. And it kind of struck me that if I were to understand and appreciate the different elements of Scripture, I had to understand the genre that it was written in. Which means when I read the book of Genesis, I should read it as historical, as true history. As I read the book of Revelation, I should read it as eschatology with the imagery. But that meant that reading Psalms, I had to understand the poetry to really begin to appreciate it. And I tell you, I was fascinated as I began to learn about how Hebrew poetry actually works. And for the first time in my life, the Psalms actually came alive to me. So what I'd like to do is, as we go through this series, I'm going to try to help you to appreciate the poetic elements of the Psalms by teaching you how the poetry works. And in doing that, help you to fall in love with the Psalms. And so as you would maybe turn to a Psalm we're not doing here, you might kind of go, oh, I'm going to look for some of these things. And you might be able to appreciate the poetry in it. So we're going to talk about some of the elements, but we're also going to talk about the theology that we find in the Psalms. Because, to be real honest, the book of Psalms is actually a theology book. It reveals God to us and teaches us about Him, His qualities, who He is, what He does. It teaches us about ourselves as well, who we are, what's wrong with us, how to fix it. And so it's actually a book of theology. So let's go ahead and just sort of start this. Let me kick this off by talking about the book of Psalms in general. There's over 100, or there's actually 150 Psalms, and they were basically written by a number of individuals over a period of about 1,000 years. So if you really think about it, as you go through the Psalms, you've got a 1,000-year period over which these were written, which means they weren't all written by the same individual, weren't all written over the same time period, they weren't all written in the same area, but somehow through the work of God, He brought them all together at some point, and they were collected and put into a single book that we call now the Book of Psalms. They were arranged by different authors, and so somehow through God's miraculous work, He did that. Now, as for authors, about half of the Psalms are actually written by David himself. 73 of them, to be exact. Some of the other names you may not be familiar with. Asaph actually wrote 12 of them. There's an individual called Korah. His descendants wrote 10 of them. Solomon wrote 2. Moses wrote 1. And then there's two other guys, Hermon and Ethan. I found that funny. Hermon and Ethan, that each wrote one psalm. So what we have is a group of different authors who wrote 150 psalms over a 1,000-year period, and yet they're consistent. It just goes to the testimony of God's Word. They're consistent from one to the other. They're often referred to as lyric poems, which is a fancy way of simply saying that this is a display by an individual who is pouring out his heart, his innermost feelings, about the revelation that God has revealed to him. And so, again, a fancy name, a lyrical poem. But that's basically what they are. They're poems, or another way to say it is songs. In fact, many of these were used by the choir that sang in the temple. In fact, you'll see that in some of the prescripts and some of the psalms, that it was written for, by the choir director, for the choir to sing at times of assembly. Now, you can break down the psalms into a whole series of different categories. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but there's praise psalms. There's other psalms that are historical psalms. They're written to basically talk about history, Israel's history. There's ethical psalms, which happens to be Psalm 1 today, is what's called an ethical psalm. It basically stresses man's moral responsibility and his accountability before God. There's penitent psalms, which are psalms that reflect on the sinfulness of man compared to the holiness of God. And it's a way of confession. If you were raised Catholic like I was, there's a term we would use, penitence or penitence. It's actually the way of, it's a way of confessing, if you will. The Catholic concept is not very biblical, but it's where the term comes from. And psalms that are in that flavor really reflect on the sin of man and his coming before God. David's got some great ones on this where, as he reflects on the holiness of God, it makes him think about his own sinfulness. And so it causes him to confess before this holy God. And so there's psalms that are written for that purpose. There's actually messianic psalms that talk about the Messiah. There's ceremonial psalms, psalms that were written for specific ceremonial events. Psalm 90 was written to dedicate the temple. Celebrates the Sabbath. There's something called imprecatory psalms, which are psalms specifically calling for the destruction of one's enemies. That was the purpose. And so David, as a soldier, has some of those as well. Again, they're called imprecatory psalms. I don't expect to remember all these things. It's just basically to help you understand that when you look at a psalm, there's generally a reason why that psalm was written. And again, it may be simply to express one's confession to God, or it might be a way of calling out God's holiness, or it might be a way of calling on God to deal with an enemy. And so there's reasons why each individual psalm was written, and you'll see that as you look at them. Almost two-thirds of the psalms have what are called superscriptions, which are a little description at the beginning of it. For instance, Psalm chapter 6 says, "For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an eight-stringed lyre," a psalm of David. Those are called superscriptions. About two-thirds of the psalms have those. Those are not inspired. They were added at a later date to describe the psalm, but they're considered historically accurate. Okay, so if it says it was written by David, it probably was. And those are usually things that have been passed down in history, orally. Okay, so the superscriptions, again, are not inspired. They're not actually part of the psalm. They were added at a later date, but again, considered to be historically accurate. And I would suggest we pay attention to those, because some of the psalms, if you read them without the superscription, might not make sense. But when you see them in light of that, all of a sudden the psalm comes alive and you understand why it was written and the circumstances surrounding it. What about Psalm 1, where we're going to be today? Let's give a little bit of introduction to Psalm chapter 1. There's no superscription in this, so we don't really know who wrote it. Some have suggested David, but there's no real indication whether it was David or not. Probability it may have been, considering that David wrote half the psalm, so we're not really sure. As I mentioned, this is referred to as an ethical psalm, because it focuses on the sinfulness of man and teaches us something about his condition and that relationship to God. So it's designed to talk about morals and ethics. Okay? Now, there's a very simple outline, and every psalm has an outline of some kind. And there's a very simple outline to Psalm chapter 1. The first three verses address the blessed man. The next three verses address the wicked man, or the wicked. That's our outline. First three verses, the blessed man. The next three, the wicked man. Now, what about poetic elements? I told you I'm going to try to help us understand how the poetry works in this. I'm going to use some terms here, and you may or may not remember these, but we'll talk about these from week to week because they become important. One of the first things you're going to see in this psalm is something called parallelism. And you know what the word parallel means? Any of you kids that are in school? What does it mean for two things to be parallel? Do you know? If I drew two lines, and one line went like this, and one line went like this, are those parallel? What are those?
Perpendicular.
Yeah, and there's no perpendicular in the Psalms, by the way. But there's parallel. Parallelism, okay? It means two things that are sort of lined up. So, the way this works out in the Psalm is you'll have a statement that's made, the author will say something, and then he says the exact same thing again, parallel, but he changes it up a little bit. Maybe he uses different words. Sometimes he says one thing, he says something else, and it's exactly the opposite of what he just said. So there's different forms of parallelism. Sometimes there's what's called synonymous, which is where he says the same thing. And then there's other times where he says the opposite. Sometimes the author does that just to clarify. He'll say it one way, and then he says it another way just to make sure it's clear. Another time, he'll say it one way, and then he wants to give you more information. And so he'll say it another way that basically gives deeper meaning to it or more information. And we'll talk about that here as we get into this. Remember that, when you read the Psalms and you look at the verses, when you read one, look at the next one and see if it's kind of the same thing. Okay? Or if it's opposite. And we'll show you some of those in the text here. Okay, so there's parallelism. It's a big word. Something else that happens in the Psalms are what are called word pictures. You know what a word picture is? You think you can share? What's a word picture? It can, like, you know, when you paint a picture, you use a brush, right? And you can see it. Well, you can do that with your mind, too, where you can use certain words that draw a picture that in people's minds. Okay? And so it's almost like you're using your words to paint a picture. Okay? So we'll talk about that. There's a couple of word pictures in here. For instance, there's this beautiful description of the blessed man walking, standing, and sitting. And as the author describes that, you'll be able to visualize that in your mind. You'll sort of see him walking, then standing, and then sitting. Okay? There's another word picture in here that's that of a tree being planted by streams of water. Another word picture here is chaff. You know what chaff is? It's that stuff that's blown away. It's the hull of seeds and grain. And there's this picture of chaff. And so there's a number of things in here that are designed for you to have a picture in your mind as you hear them. Okay? The last thing we'll see here is something called simile. Anybody know what simile is? Simile is where you say something like, go ahead. You know what simile is? Okay. When you say something is like something else. Yeah, when you use like or as, that's a simile. So you'll find that in Hebrew poetry as well. So, now that I've sort of laid some groundwork for you, we're going to see these things in the text. Okay? And the reason, again, we're doing this is that we can appreciate it because when the author uses these little techniques, he's trying to move us and motivate us to see things a certain way. So let's go ahead and we'll start this. Now, we're going to use some alliteration today. Alliteration is where you use words that all start with the same letters. So I'm going to give you an outline here using some alliteration to help us remember the psalm. So the first thing we're going to do in these first three verses, we're going to look at the blessed man. Okay? We're going to look at his path. We're actually then going to look at his pleasure, and then we're going to look at his prosperity. Okay? So we're going to look at his path, his pleasure, and his prosperity, because that's what the author describes. Look at this. Psalm chapter 1 starts off with this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Let's go back to verse 1. It says this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's talking about his path. Look at the very second word there, word number 2, the word blessed. Anybody know what it means to be blessed or blessed? Yeah. That's like a gift, you could say, yeah. Anybody else? In many respects, yeah. It is a gift from God. It actually, if you look at the word blessed in the Old Testament, it often can be simply translated as happy. It's from the same word. Happy. It ultimately refers to this inner sense of joy, well-being, and it is truly a gift from God. We'll see that in this text. And so he starts off by saying that the blessed man lives his life in a certain way, has a certain character. And so what he's ultimately going to do here is tell us how to be blessed, how to be happy, how to have inner peace, inner joy. And he starts out by telling us what not to do. He says he does not do certain things. And so the first thing he says he does not do, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now the emphasis in this is specifically on how he thinks. because it's talking about counsel. In other words, he doesn't walk, live his life. It's a euphemism for living his life. He does not walk following what the world says he should do. Now, the world's got its own philosophy, doesn't it? About life, about how to do things. And the first thing we learn here is that those who are blessed, those that want to be happy in life, who want to be well-suited, who want to be in the right relationship with Christ, don't walk the way the world walks. They don't follow in the counsel, the instruction, the advice of the world. They don't do what the world says that they're supposed to do. He goes on, he says, he does not stand in the path of sinners. This, I think, focuses more on his behavior specifically. The first focuses more on the counsel, what he thinks, his worldview. The second focuses specifically more on his behavior because it talks about the path of sinners. And as you think about that, remember we shared this word picture? When somebody says he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he does not stand in the path of sinners, what's the first thing you see in your head? You kind of see a man hanging out with the wrong kind of people. He's standing on a path, standing in the way that the wicked usually walk. So basically the emphasis here is that he doesn't act like the unsaved act. The third piece here, he says he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. You guys know what a scoffer is? You know what a scoffer is? It's a word we don't often use here. The idea of scoffing means to have contempt or to scorn or to hate. So, say you've got a friend, or say you have an individual who's not really your friend, and you don't like him very much, and he says something or he does something, and you kind of roll your eyes and you make a nasty comment about him. That's scoffing. So you notice here he says that the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. You know what this is a picture of? Think about this. You've got this living room, and you've got these people all sitting around in the living room together, all on couches. And they're all sitting there, and they're saying bad things about other people. They're saying bad things about God. That's a scoffer. And that's the picture here, the imagery, this word picture, is that you've got these individuals that are sitting around all day long mocking God and saying things about God that are untrue. The world does that. In fact, the world does that more and more and more, and we find that here in the United States now with how the world is looking at us Christians. They mock us. They scoff at us. They think we're bigots. They think that we're rude. We're mean-spirited when we stand up for truth and for righteousness, don't they? We're not always that well respected. They accuse us of things that aren't true. They scoff at us. And that's what he portrays here. Now, did you notice this imagery here? You've got this individual, okay? And he's walking. And then it says that he stands. And then it says that he decides to sit down and join them. Get the imagery there? It's this beautiful picture of how this kind of works. It goes from kind of walking the way the world walks, thinking the way the world thinks, and then sort of stopping, I like what I hear, and joining them in their path, and then actually sitting right down with them, which leads to mocking God and being a scoffer at God. It's this amazing picture that we're supposed to have in our mind of how this works. And he says, the blessed man doesn't do that. He doesn't walk the way the world walks or think the way they do. He does not stop and stand, and he certainly doesn't sit down and join them in this assembly as they mock and as they scorn God. That's one of the things that infects the church today, is we have a tendency to do that as Christians and as the church. We listen to the world's counsel. We start to separate spiritual things. Well, the church is good at dealing with spiritual things, but other things, you know, we let the professionals deal with that. The professional psychiatrists and psychologists and all that, you know. They're better equipped to do that. Next thing we know, we're handing over all kinds of things and they even become our spiritual advisors. You go to any Christian bookstore today and 80% of the stuff in the self-help section is filled with stuff that comes from unsaved people. It has nothing to do with the church and the Word of God. Now, if you look at these three phrases, remember I mentioned this word parallelism? Really, he's saying the same thing over and over. When he talks about walking in the council, then he talks about standing in the path of sinners, then he talks about sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's parallelism. Each one of these lines is sort of repeating the same general concept, but over and over and over again. And why do you suppose he's trying to do that? How many times do you have to hear something before it finally sinks in? Oftentimes more than once. How many times do your parents have to tell you to do something before you finally do it? Right? Well, that's kind of the way parallelism works. It's a way to repeat something so that we might remember of it. So in this case, he's using parallelism in these three phrases to repeat it, to remind us, to sort of draw out exactly what he means. All right. Let's go on to his pleasure, because that's his path. What does he not do? What's interesting is now he's going to tell us what he does do. That's another form of parallelism. Remember I said sometimes they say one thing, then they say the opposite? Well, what he's doing now is he's taking all of verse 1 and saying he doesn't do this, and then he's going to put something in parallel to that, another statement that's opposite. So this is what he doesn't do. Here's what he does do. Okay? And so what does he do? It says here, the pleasure of the blessed man. This describes what he values and what he desires. According to the psalmist, blessedness is not simply the result of not doing the wrong things, but involves pursuing the right things. Look at what he says here. It says, his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is about his pleasure. What does he really desire? Now I'm going to break this down into two things, his affection and his attention. Okay? The Hebrew word for delight here actually describes great emotional delight. There are other words in Hebrew for delight, and none of them have the same emotional impact that this one does. This here is talking about excited emotion. So when it talks about delight, he is giddy over the Word of God. Like I said, it's a pretty emotionally intense word for delight. But what's also interesting about this word that's used here is that it generally implies that there is some type of intrinsic value to what's being desired that causes itself to be desired. Now that's interesting here because he's talking about the Word of God. And what he's basically saying is there's something intrinsic about the Word of God that causes the blessed man to get giddy when he hears it, to just fall in love with it. We're going to talk through Psalm 19 in a few weeks here, which explains to us why that is. There is something intrinsic about the Word of God itself that draws men to it, causes it to melt their hearts. I had a great experience yesterday with, I performed a wedding up in Cleveland, and I was sharing with Dustin and a couple of the gentlemen this morning that I had a conversation with the father of the bride, and I had shared something during the message that he apparently took some issue with. But when he came up to me after the service to bring it to my attention, and we pointed back to the scriptures, it was interesting his response, because it wasn't defensive when he saw that what I had said came from the scriptures and it was actually there in the scriptures. It led to a great conversation with him. The Word of God has that power and that ability. It changes men's heart. And so here he basically says that the pleasure of the blessed man, his affection, is for the Word of God itself. There's also something else that we see here, that it's his attention. Look at what it says in the very next phrase. And in his law he meditates day and night. That's another example of parallelism. It tells us here that he delights in the law of the Lord. And then remember I said sometimes parallelism actually explains something further. It tells us now how he delights. So it says he delights in it, and then he goes on that next step and tells us how he delights in it. How does he delight in it? He meditates on it. Day and night. Spends time in it. The word for meditate here is actually pretty cool. It's the same word that's used to describe the sound that a dove makes. You know how a dove sounds? If you've ever heard a dove outside the window, or if you're in a place where we have doves and they have this cooing sound they make. Pigeons are very similar. It's also the word used to describe the sounds that a lion makes as it's eating its prey. It's got this growling that it does as it enjoys what it eats. And it's this very quiet, murmuring, growling sound. And so the picture, and this is a great, it's hard to see this if you don't have experience with the Hebrew, but it's another great word picture. He's basically saying that the individual meditates on God's word, and it's as if he is murmuring very quietly as he reads the word of God to himself and as he digests it and as he thinks about it. He's very quietly repeating those words out loud or saying amen or just sort of reflecting audibly on that. And so the picture he describes here, this word picture, is of this man or this woman going off into his place, looking at the word, sort of rocking as he quietly reads the word to himself, meditates on it, makes that cooing sound or that low, quiet, audible sound as he digests the word of God. What an amazing picture that is. And he says, that's what the blessed man does. He's got this affection for the word of God. It causes him to delight in it. He's got this attitude of giving his full attention to it where he meditates on it day and night. And did you catch that? It says day and night. What's that a reference to? If I told you to do something day and night, what am I telling you? Yeah, do it 24 hours a day. Do it all the time. And so this is a man who delights in and meditates on the Word of God all the time. Okay? So, let's go on to the prosperity of the blessed man. What's the next thing that happens here? Look at verse 3. It says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. We're going to talk now about the prosperity. We went from the path, what he doesn't do, to what he does do, his pleasure, and then we're going to go on to his prosperity here. There's a reward for all this. So this now focuses on the reward. Because of the above things we just talked about, it says that he's going to be like this tree firmly planted by streams of water. When you read this section, do you see a tree in your mind? He goes to great lengths to describe this tree, doesn't he? What kind of tree does he say this man is like? Somebody help me out here. What are some of the phrases he uses? What kind of tree is this? It's fruitful. Yeah, it's a fruitful tree. Where's it planted? And why is it important that it's planted near water? I don't know about you guys, but in the summertime, what happens to your lawn? Mine gets a little brown. I'm going to have water, right? He paints this picture. He uses so many words here. He says, first off, it's a firmly planted tree. Notice he says streams of water. Not just it's planted by water, but he goes on to tell us that it's streams, plural, of water. Okay? He says that it bears its fruit, but he also goes on to say it bears its fruit in its season, which means it does it when it's supposed to. Life is right. Life is good. So there's all this stuff that he puts into this word picture, this amazing tree. He talks about the leaves not withering, which means that they're full and they're vibrant. You know, we've got a tree in our backyard. Is that a crabapple tree? This looks pathetic. It's losing its leaves in the summertime. They're brown like fall. It's got scale all over it, you know. That's not a healthy tree. But the tree he describes is full of leaves. They don't wither. And why do they not wither? Because they're fed continually. And so he gives us this amazing picture here that the man who's blessed, that delights in the law of the Lord, that meditates on it day and night, is going to be just like the healthiest tree you can imagine, full of life and vibrant, tons of fruit, and giving that fruit exactly as God designed when it's due, which is in its season. It plain functions like a healthy tree is supposed to function. Again, that's another poetic element of painting this picture in your mind, because the average person, as he hears this, would think, I want to be like that tree. That is a healthy tree. And so it gives us this great picture in our mind. You notice that he goes on and he says, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So we have another example of parallelism here. And the parallelism is that he puts each one of these phrases sort of in a line. He says, It yields its fruit. Its leaf does not wither. Those are simply a way to repeat what he's already said. This is a healthy tree. Okay? So, we get this amazing picture of the blessed man. Okay? What he doesn't do, what he does, and then ultimately his reward. Now, let's go on to the wicked. Now, we're going back to parallelism again. The first three verses said something positive. The next three verses are going to say something opposite that. In other words, the blessed is like this, he's not like this. So now we have three verses in parallel to three more verses, but these are going to say the opposite. Okay? They're going to talk about the wicked man. Now I'm going to use alliteration here again. Okay? The first one is that he's driven away. He's driven away from God. The next one is that he's doomed before God. And the last one, he is damned by God. Okay? So we'll use some alliteration here to help us remember this. Let's talk about it. It starts off in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So he starts off with this very simple phrase, the wicked are not so. What does he mean by that? The wicked are not like what? Well, everything he's just said. Okay? The wicked do walk in the counsel of the world. The wicked do stand in the path of sinners. The wicked do sit in the seat of scoffers. Okay? So he basically is saying the wicked are totally opposite of the righteous. He says the wicked are not like the tree firmly planted by streams of water. They don't yield their fruit in their season. They're not healthy and vibrant. And then lastly, and most importantly, the wicked are not so in that they are not made to prosper. Now, one thing I forgot to highlight here, it's interesting. If you look at that last phrase, and whatever he does, he prospers. Hebrew's got all these stems. And what I mean by that is, in English, we have to kind of describe how we use words. In Hebrew, they tack on these endings and these beginnings, and words have what are called stems. And those stems tell you exactly how to understand the word. And when it says here that he prospers, literally, a better translation of that would be he is made to prosper by God. So it's not that he prospers on his own, but he's made to prosper by God. And so when we get into this first part here, the wicked are not so, what he's saying is the wicked are not made to prosper by God. God does not cause the wicked to prosper here. So he basically says that he's like chaff. Look at that. Another word picture. What is chaff? I kind of mentioned it before, but anybody here know what chaff is? I'm not talking about chaffing, but what chaff is? We got a couple of farmers here, including you. You're a farmer, believe it or not. Even though it's a small farm, but what's chaff? Yeah, it's basically trash. It's the debris. If you lived as a farmer back in David's day, there were these winnowing areas. And they would basically take the grain into this, it's kind of like a silo, it's an area. And they would take these large pitchforks and they would throw the stuff up in the air. And these silos were open on both ends. There was round, but they had an opening on one side, an opening on the other. And it was designed to let the wind blow through. And so they would go inside this and they would throw the stuff up in the air, whether it would be seed or grain or whether it was hay, straw. And the heavy stuff all kind of falls down, but the chaff, which is lighter, gets blown away by the wind. And so if you were standing there watching this happen, you would see, you wouldn't see the wind, but you would see the chaff kind of being blown out on the other side of these winnowing areas. Okay? Another great picture. And he says that the wicked are just like that. They're just like this chaff. They get driven away by the wind. You know, what's interesting is that this same picture of the wicked being like chaff is used throughout the scriptures. There's Isaiah chapter 17, verse 13 says, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, meaning God will rebuke them, the wicked nations, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before the gale. Another description of the wicked being treated like chaff. Job actually says that the wicked are like straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away. David actually elsewhere says in Psalm 35, let them, meaning the wicked, be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. So you know what this actually is? When he describes the wicked being like chaff, he's talking about judgment. But they'll be driven away by God, just like chaff. That as God takes and separates the righteous and the unrighteous, it's like he blows this wind, and the righteous will basically float away like chaff, and all that will be left behind will be the righteous. So again, it's this great word picture that he uses. So the first thing we see about the wicked is that they're driven away by God. They will not stand before him, which gets to the second point in this. It says that the wicked are doomed before God. Look at verse 5. It says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You get this contrast here. Standing in judgment in the assembly of the righteous. So the psalmist here describes all the righteous people sort of coming together in God's assembly, standing before his throne. And then you have the unrighteous that are there by their side. And he says one group will stand and the other group will not. Now the image of standing means what? Anybody know? If you can stand before God, what does that seem to represent? It means that you're worthy to do so. Now we know we're not worthy in and of ourselves. But the idea that you cannot stand before God means that you will face his judgment. You're made to bow. You're brought low. It's an imagery that comes right out of your war analogies, where your enemies are forced to bow before you. They can't stand before you. Your allies are able to stand before you. And so you get this other great word picture here. Basically, what he's saying is that the wicked are doomed. When it comes to the judgment of God, the wicked are actually doomed. There's no hope for them. Can anybody think of a story that Jesus told that is very similar in terms of the imagery, where you have two groups of people standing before God's throne, where one is able to stand and one is able not to stand? Anybody remember that? I heard it whispered here. It's Matthew chapter 25. You don't have to turn there. The sheep and the goats. Jesus shares this analogy that at the end of time, as God prepares to offer final judgment over mankind, Jesus describes the two group of people as the sheep and the goats. Who are the sheep? What's that? The righteous. Those that have come to Christ. Those who have trusted Christ for their salvation. What about the goats? Those are the unsaved. Those are the wicked. And if you remember, one goes on into eternity with the Father, the other goes off into eternity without. Ultimately gets cast into the lake of fire. It's the same imagery that's portrayed here. And so basically what the author is saying here is that the wicked, unlike the blessed, are doomed before God. There's no hope. They won't be able to stand. The last thing he says here is verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I've actually, in the final form of alliteration here, said he is damned by God. You know what it means to be damned? It's not a word that we use often here because and you kids may or may not know this, but sometimes the word damned is used in a bad way, bad language. It's not the way it's being used here. But it means to be condemned. It's an old term used years ago because of the King James and whatnot. But it basically means to be condemned. So what he's saying here is that the wicked will be ultimately be condemned. What the author does here is he closes the psalm with a bit of a summary statement, if you will. Notice he goes back to the righteous by saying, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now what's interesting about this, some of your Bibles may have a little translation note there that says another way to understand this first phrase, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, is that the Lord approves. You might say that in your New American Standard. or agrees with or has regard for. When the author says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, what it means is that the Lord is intimately familiar with what the righteous do and approves of it. He favors it. Which means when you're righteous, God is familiar with your good works. He's familiar with your good behavior. He recognizes your love and your heart for Him. And that's a good thing. Because the author tells us what the opposite of that is. He says the opposite is the wicked and their way will perish. God doesn't know their way. God knows about it, but He doesn't approve it. And the word He uses here is that they perish. That's a word for condemnation. That means that their eternity is completely separated from the Heavenly Father because He's intimately familiar with the righteous, but not the wicked. He does not approve. And so what we have in the close of this psalm is, again, this summary statement that basically says that the man who's blessed, God is intimately familiar with and approves of his way. And because of that, we're blessed. We're happy. Now, it doesn't mean that everything we do in life, we're always happy. It just simply means that the disposition of our life is a blessed one, with inner peace and joy, in a right relationship with Christ. And it comes because of our relationship with Christ. But because the wicked choose to walk in the wrong path, to follow the counsel of the world, to stand with sinners, to sit in the seat of scoffers, to not delight in God's word, to not meditate on it day and night, that because of that, we find here that they're driven away by God, they're doomed, and ultimately damned. That's some harsh language. But you notice the theology here, and I promised that we would do this, that we would look at the structure and try to appreciate it. But let's just boil it down real briefly here. What's the point of this psalm? Very simply, you could probably summarize it like this: the righteous will be blessed, but the wicked will perish. That's plain and simple. Each psalm is designed to teach us something. And the principle of life that we find here is that one can have a blessed life or one can have a life that leads to perish, to perishing. And the choice is ours. And we know that it comes down to one very simple thing. God saw fit to reveal to us that the blessed life comes through relationship with Jesus Christ, not from our own merit. He's not talking here about, you just be righteous enough and your life is good. We know that's not possible because Paul says there's none righteous, not even one. So really what he's talking about here, from our perspective, is a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So, the principle again is, you can be blessed or you can perish. That's a principle for all of life. And it applies to all men. All right? So I hope you appreciated that, and we will spend some time. I think I'm doing Psalm 2 next week, if I remember right. So, and we'll continue to work through it the same way here, and hopefully help you to appreciate how they're written and what's in the Psalms there, so we can, again, delight in them just like this man. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll spend some time in song.